question. What do you think of when you hear the word saint? I know some of you automatically are thinking the New Orleans Saints and football. Some of you might be thinking back to last weekend, where all the world was green and everybody was drinking and they were going to parades because it was St. Patrick's Day. In fact, I know that there are some of you in here with Catholic backgrounds. And you may well be thinking, as I think most of us do, of the term saint in relationship to the Catholic process of establishing someone as a saint. Because they've got a great process for it. They've got a commission that looks at it. And first they have to figure out if you have lived a life worthy of being even considered as a saint. And so, you know, there are three categories that you can fall into to be considered for sainthood, the process of canonization, if you will. The first is that you can be one who lived a life of a confessor, that your virtuous life confessed your faith. For at least a period of 10 solid years, you were exceptionally proclaiming the glory of God in your life. That's category one. Category two is you can be martyred for your faith. Category three, though, which Pope Francis introduced in 2017, is a category called one offering of life. And it's this notion that somebody whose life was shortened because they willingly poured themselves out in service to the Lord. And so what the Catholic Church does is if you fall into one of those categories, you can be venerated. But then if they can ascribe to you one miracle, you can then be beatified. And then they look at those who have been beatified, and if you have a second miracle that can be credited to you, you can be considered for sainthood. Now, there's one other category, one other qualification that I didn't mention to you that's critical in the Catholic process of naming you as a saint. You got to be dead. So, using that description, nobody in this church qualifies for sainthood. But our understanding of the word saint doesn't end there. I mean, we use the term rather loosely, don't we? We see somebody who is particularly well behaved, and we'll say they're acting like a saint. We had a gal here on the island whose husband's antics were so well known, and she stood by him again and again and again. And so she was known here locally as Saint Mary. But we need to be careful about how we use the word saint. In fact, the very reason why the Catholic Church created such a rigorous method of determining who is a saint is because there was a monk back 1,000 years ago or so that his local church, upon his passing, declared him to be a saint. But the problem was he died in a bar brawl. So the Catholic Church said we need to preserve what it means to be a saint. And they created this process. But it's a very biblical term. And when we have a term that finds its origins in Scripture, church, it's important that we understand how the Holy Spirit intended for that word to be used when it was originally breathed out into the Bible, as opposed to whatever subsequent generations have determined it to mean. And I bring this to your attention because if you were paying attention to the reading, you would have heard the first two verses say this: when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? No offense to the lawyers here in the room. But you hear the word saint used in a couple of different places in these first two verses. Now, you can if you have your NIV, you'll find it says Lord's people instead of saint. But about half the translations that I've looked at say saint, and the other half say something else close to it. But the original Greek word is this word hagios. And it comes from the root hagion, which means sacred, holy, set apart. And so when we get around to that and we hear this idea that Paul is calling out in these verses that the saints are going to be doing something, we need to understand what he's saying. And as we look in this, just to better understand it in the context, he says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases?" The saints are going to judge the world. But then Paul says, you will do it. Paul is saying that his audience for this letter, the church of Corinth, consists of people who are saints. Now, for those of you who have been here week after week hearing this sermon series, you're probably saying that doesn't sound right. Because last week he was complaining about this church that had a guy who was committing incest and the other people in the church who were okay with it. Previous weeks he has cried, he has called them out for their willingness to follow man instead of Jesus. In future weeks, he's going to call them out for a variety of things. If you look at their behavior, you do not see a church filled with people that you would call saintly. But he calls them saints. Why? What's going on that the Apostle Paul can look at this group and associate them with all kinds of behavior that we think is awfully worldly and sinful and still say, you're saintly? It's an important question for us to consider. And fortunately for us, it was the very last verse that Jerry read for us that gives us some understanding of where he is going. Because in that verse, Paul wrote this, "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God." Something deeply significant in what he is saying there. You have been changed by the Spirit of God. Now, some of you are familiar with the passage in John chapter 3, where this teacher of Israel, a guy named Nicodemus, appears before Jesus and is asking him about the kingdom. And Jesus says to him that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Now, I promise you this. Ever since those words were uttered, theologians have been trying to figure out what on earth was Jesus talking about when he said you had to be born of water. But it's equally important for you to know that there has been no subsequent confusion about what Jesus meant by saying born of the Spirit. In fact, Jesus himself helps us to understand that later on in John's Gospel, John's chapter 14. Starting at verse 15, Jesus writes, says this, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." So, church, I need you to understand the implications of this. Being baptized in water does not make you a member of Jesus' church. Reading your Bible, even if you do it daily, does not make you a member of Jesus' church. Coming to church this morning and worshiping here with us this morning does not by itself make you a member of Jesus' church. Giving money or doing good works in the name of the church does not by itself make you a member of Jesus' church. And here's the thing that's going to shock a lot of people. Being a member of a local church does not in and of itself make you a member of Jesus' church. What makes you a member of Jesus' church is being baptized by the Holy Spirit. It's having your sins washed away, being sanctified, justified by the power of the Holy Spirit. Your life being transformed. Because when the Holy Spirit comes to abide in you, He is so interwoven with your life, with every cell of your body, that He cannot be separated from you from that point forward, so that we can proclaim that nothing can separate you from the love of God. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. Having the Holy Spirit in you is what makes you a saint. Here and now. You don't have to wait until you're dead. If you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit, God is in you, working in you, guiding your heart, guiding your mind, and the Holy Spirit wants to help you daily grow more like Christ. It is how we can be simultaneously sanctified while undergoing a process daily of sanctification. And in that process, we surrender a little bit more of ourselves so that we can be a little bit more like Christ. This is the source of frustration for Paul. For those of you who remember from the time we spent in this is a church that Paul planted some 5 years before and spent 18 months building up. He witnessed people responding to the gospel message. He saw the Holy Spirit working in the hearts of members of this church, transforming them, helping them to become a glorious statement of a life saved, honoring God with who they are. They are capable of so much, if only they'll surrender themselves to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist had this truly powerful statement to say when Jesus began his earthly ministry. John said this: He must increase, and I must decrease. And church, that rings true today. If the Holy Spirit be in us, He must increase, and we must decrease. So in the context of these verses, Paul was then saying, why on earth are you taking your quarrels to the civil authorities? You have the mind of God in you, and you instead are choosing to go to people who are guided by worldly principles, worldly thinking. What have they to do with the kingdom? He says, don't you know that you're going to be standing next to Jesus as He is judging the world? Don't you understand what it means to be part of God's kingdom, to be a part of God, to have Him in you? The power that that has. Why do you turn to people who know no such thing and expect to get out of them justice and mercy? But then Paul says something sharp. And every once in a while, we need a smack off the back of the head, don't we? Every once in a while, if we're in the course of conversation and we're going in nonsense, sometimes we need somebody to shout. I mean, let's face it, if you're in the back seat of a car and you're driving down the road and the driver doesn't see the sign that says bridge out ahead, and they're just talking along with the other person in the front seat, if you raise your voice the first time and say, hey guys, did you see that sign and it doesn't work, you are fully justified to then say, hey, we're all gonna die. Please stop. Sometimes we need to have somebody get our attention. And that's what Paul does here. He says, I say this to shame you. How can you think this is a better way? But then, unfortunately, they've got more to hear from Paul. And Paul says this: not only are you taking this stuff to these folks, but why are there even lawsuits in the first place? I mean, what's going on with this? Didn't you hear when Jesus proclaimed, if somebody strikes you, turn the other cheek? If somebody commands you to walk a mile, walk a second one? Jesus said, don't file lawsuits with them. Roll with it. Go with it. That is the life of one who is following Christ. Don't stand up for your legal rights and proclaim, we're going to court. You've already missed the point if you're doing that. But oh, if Paul had only stopped there with his cry against them. But he didn't. Because what he has to say then is that you yourselves have wronged others. You yourselves have defrauded others. And you've even done it to your fellow Christians. These people living in this city of Corinth were so surrounded by the worldly influences. They had escaped the worldly influences to come to Christ and be a part of that church. But Jesus prayed to God in John chapter 17. He said, God, keep them in the world even though they are not of the world. And so long as we are in the world can stain us. And these people came out of that background so heavily stained, but they still lived among it. And they were still being influenced by it. To the extent that their behavior looked exactly alike with those who hadn't ever professed Christ as their Lord and Savior, who hadn't been indwelled with the Holy Spirit. Paul is saying to them, you need to let that go. He says something sharp. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor the adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He could have gone on a long time with that list of descriptors of behaviors that are wholly unpleasing to the Lord. There are people who love their sin. There are people who know no other way than their sin. There are people who don't want to accept the lordship of Jesus Christ and repent of their sin. And the reality is, you are free to live your life however you want. You are not, however, free to reject God's call of repentance and demand entrance into God's kingdom. If you want to live the way the world lives and hold on to the right to behave as you wish to behave, there's a place that's prepared for those who want to do that. And you don't want to end up there. So, Paul is trying to remind these people of this church that they have been transformed, that they don't have to live a life that reflects the world around them. That with the washing of the Holy Spirit, with his sanctification, with his justification, that they can be a beacon of hope and light to a dark world around them. And I'm very confident that had John's epistle been written before this and Paul had access to it, that Paul probably would have quoted 1 John 4:4, where he wrote, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. And so, my dear ones, I want to let you know that if you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit, then you are from God. And you have overcome whatever it is that the world can throw at you, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in this world. So practically, what does that mean? That means the next time that somebody says something nasty to you and you feel like saying something nasty to them, the Holy Spirit can help you stay quiet. Even better, the Holy Spirit can instead cause you to bless those who would curse you. For those of you, the next time you feel like storing away a little bit more extra in your storehouses for your own personal comfort later, the Holy Spirit can say to you, I have blessed you so that you would be a blessing. Understand that a drop of cool water from you on the tongue of somebody who is dying of thirst can change their lives. Understand that if the Holy Spirit is living in you, and you are seeing something on a TV or on your computer screen, and your eyes are starting to go where they should not go, know this, the Holy Spirit is right there with you watching it. And through His power, He can tell you to turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in His wonderful face. I don't think any of you walked into here this morning thinking that you were saintly. But I want you to know that you are. You've got the Holy Spirit living inside of you if you have been baptized by Him. And He has within Himself amazing power for you to overcome the things of this world and to glorify God with your life. And I don't care what sin it is that's in you. God's bigger than it. Rejoice in the fact that you are saints. That you have been blessed to be a blessing. God didn't just save you and then take you out of the world. It was His plan all along to let the world witness God working through you to see the marvelous things that He can do. Don't sell yourself short. Rejoice in the fact that you have a strength that the world does not know, but it so desperately needs to understand and to feel. And God chose to give that strength to you so that you can touch the lives of those around you. You are saints, my people. Rejoice and be used by the power of God to glorify His holy name. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray.